Yes, I think the number of children has finally come to an end. Although the grandchildren are now coming. There are 7, 2 more due in January. And I still have the majority of the children unmarried. So we're looking forward to a wonderful future. I would like to read Psalm 116. This is a particular psalm that has special significance for my family and I and me over the last 10 years. More recently, over the last 2. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this testimony. We thank you for your bigness and your love for us. We thank you that you are here with us. Your spirit moves among us. That you lead, that you guide, that you teach, that you encourage, you strengthen, and you enlighten. And we ask, God, that you would do that with us, for us, this morning, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Early this year, my family and I set apart some time to attempt to remember all the ways God has blessed us over the last 10 years. We wanted to, partly based on this psalm, we wanted to give God thanks for all that he had done, for the people that he had used to bless us. 9 years ago, October 2007, almost 9 years, my wife and I and 10 of our children left a very difficult situation in the United States and came to Israel. I had been pastoring a growing congregation. My wife and I were experiencing a wonderful renewal in our relationship. But it came to light in January of 2007 that one of my sons had molested a young girl in the congregation where I pastored. It came out later that there were more young people involved as well. Now, I'm sure you can imagine the anguish that we as parents felt, and the confusion and the hurt the congregation went through, especially the parents, the family of the young girl that I mentioned. But after almost a year being misjudged and falsely accused and ostracized by many who were friends, there was no break in the suffering. Not only myself, my wife, the rest of the children. I'd received a phone call from a detective who wanted to put my daughters in counseling. And so we went to a lawyer, and he advised us that there was no obligation to do that, and he felt the best thing for us to do was to leave. And so we did that. We left, stayed a while in a couple different places, and eventually arrived to Israel in that October, end of October. We had been here before, lived 5 years, and so this was like home away from home. And we were hoping when we arrived that the worst was behind us, but that just didn't happen. Soon we found out there was much more pain and suffering to be endured. About 9 months after I arrived here, I received a call from my son in the United States who said, "Dad, a sheriff just came to the door and has a warrant for your arrest." I was being accused of tampering with witnesses. And after again talking to a lawyer and believing the charge was baseless, we decided to seek the Lord about the best way to respond and the timing to go and deal with the situation. And we remained in Israel for another 3 years, and then we moved to Italy, Morocco, and Sardinia. But due to the desire that some people had to have us return and face what they thought were just consequences, and due to the increasing widespread nature of the internet, no matter where we went, we faced speculation, judgment, fear, and the pain just kept going on and on. When the time came in 2013 to renew my passport, I knew the time had come. That's sort of what I had in the back of my mind all along, that I would have to renew my passport. I again called some lawyers, and one advised me not to come back, let us deal with it while you are gone. But after an extended period of prayer and fasting, I believe I received a date to return. So on November 22nd, I boarded a British Air flight from, where were we? In Sardinia, Italy. And flew into Seattle, Washington. I was greeted on the plane by 4 immigration officers who handcuffed me, escorted me past all the people, first in line through immigration. And two, I was eventually taken to a jail where I prayerfully waited for 30 days. I didn't believe that I belonged there. And there was a police officer who also didn't believe that. He came up to me and said, "What are you doing here? You just don't seem like you belong here." But what threatened to be a long, drawn-out battle ended abruptly after 30 days when the prosecution was forced to see that they didn't have any evidence. And instead of looking bad, this were the words of my own lawyer, they petitioned the court to dismiss the charges just a couple days before Christmas. So you can imagine the celebration that we had and how we were amazed by God's graciousness, his mercy, and his kindness to us. Now, over the years, in spite of frailty and fears and anxiety, God led us, provided miraculously for us, protected us, encouraged and comforted us again and again and again. And he normally did it through his people. As my family and I sought to recount all those providences early this year, frankly, we became overwhelmed. We recorded name after name after name, and not only names, but story after story after story of God's intervention and kindness to us through his people. And just like the psalmist in Psalm 116, we desire to express our gratitude to him for his mercy. Now, this psalm is a testimony of God's merciful deliverance in the life of the psalmist and the psalmist's faithful response. It's a testimony that I believe is included in the scripture to show us what kind of character God wants to produce in us when we suffer. I believe God wants you and I to respond to our sufferings with humble and grateful faith. Scholars who have spent much more time than I have studying this psalm disagree as to how it's structured, so I'm not going to claim that my perspective is the right one. I also don't intend to look at all the details. It's a very rich psalm. But I just want to draw our attention this morning together to what I see as three expectations God has of us when we suffer. When we experience anguish and distress in our lives. Three responses that make up a faithful testimony of God's deliverance for us. The first is observed in the first four verses, and I believe these verses indicate to us that God simply expects you to call on his merciful name when you suffer. We looked at these verses here. I'll just mention them again. I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. That's the first two verses. The psalmist begins by declaring his love for God. Love that is seen in the last part of that section, in his commitment to call on the name of the Lord as long as he lives. But love that is birthed, so to speak, out of a sense of God's hearing and caring for the psalmist when he was in difficulty. The idea of mercy is seen in the kind of petition. Some of your Bibles, I don't know what it says in another language, but some of your English Bibles just simply say, he heard my supplications. But that word there is from the root hanan, hanun, hanunai. I think it's the way it's tachanunai. I think it's the way it's put in the Hebrew. It has at its root that idea of mercy. And so the supplications aren't these kind of demanding supplications that we give to God, but it's a supplication, it's an entreaty, it's a plea out of a need, a plea for God to be merciful. Verse 3 tells us of the psalmist's predicament. He almost died. We're not told any more than that, whether it was a death due to a sickness, a death due to being in a war. We're not told anything other than he was at the gates of death. Now this psalm, it's part of the Paschal Psalms, the Passover Psalms. And some theologians simply say that he's speaking figuratively or collectively. Perhaps there is that here in this psalm, but I'm not so sure. The suffering appears to be very personal. When you read it, you can feel his anguish. He was there. He was almost dead. Distress and anguish, he calls it. And even in verse 4, he recounts his prayer. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. It's a simple prayer, but it's humble. A plea for mercy. And he says, the Lord heard. As I sat in jail for a month before Christmas in 2013, I had a lot of time to pray. But my most common and earnest prayer was for mercy. It wasn't that I felt that I had done what they accused me of. I didn't believe I belonged there. I believed that the charges were false against me. And so you might think I would be praying for justice. But I prayed for mercy. Because really, I felt in my heart that I really deserved much worse than simply sitting in a comfortable jail. If God really judged me for my neglect as a father and harshness as a parent sometimes or a husband, if he really judged me for my pride and dishonesty at times, if he really came into judgment against me for my lack of faith, I would deserve a lot more than jail. And I felt that. After I had been released, I wrote a page long, some thoughts about mercy. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there's one section I just want to read. Show you my frame of mind after coming out of this situation. I wrote, the Bible declares that God is rich in mercy because of his great love that he has for us, Ephesians 2:4. And that is a wonderful thing for us because we sure need it. Those who have little appreciation of this aspect of God's love are those who don't fully realize their need of it. No matter who we are, we need God's mercy. No matter how small our sin might appear to us or to others, we are in great need of God's mercy. No matter how safe we feel, we still need his mercy. No matter how well we have prepared for life's difficulties, we need mercy. No matter how confident we are, we need mercy. No matter how right we think we are, we still need God's mercy because even our best can never be perfect enough in the face of a good and holy Lord. Whenever God acts on our behalf, it's a demonstration of mercy. Whether it's manifested in the great saving act of redemption or in the daily and special acts of intervening providence, God's mercy is at work. I really believe God delights to bring us to a place where we recognize that our needs are beyond our own or anyone else's ability to really help. Thankfully, God uses other people, but it's ultimately him who can help us. When we call upon him and he answers, we experience the joy and life-changing power of his care for us. God expects us then to look to him for mercy when we suffer. The second expectation I want us to look at is that it's found in verses 5 through 8. And that is that God has expectation that we recognize his goodness in the midst of our suffering. God expects you to remember his goodness, especially when you suffer. I believe verse 5 in this psalm is the heart of the psalm. And in a sense, it's the heart of God and the gospel. Everything else is a reflection of this. It's the substance of God's glory. The Lord is gracious, or gracious is the Lord. He really cares for those in need. And righteous. He always does what is right. His nature is holy and perfect. just. God is merciful. He delivers us from the judgment that we deserve. Now we have to believe that the psalmist knew this before he suffered. If he had read the scriptures at all or knew anything about God, which we know he most likely did, but something about the experience of suffering and the Lord's intervention in that suffering drew his attention to it again, reminded him of it. Let's dwell here just for a minute. Verse 5 really should remind us of that amazing demonstration of God's glory in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. There, after the Lord promises Moses that he would go down with him to the promised land, Moses asked for God to show him his glory. Remember that? Beautiful picture of God and man interacting in this way. But the Lord answers him, saying he would show him his goodness. So he asked to see his glory, and God said, I will show you my goodness. And he proclaimed his name. Now both his goodness and his name there are associated with grace and mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and so on. When the event actually happens, Moses is shielded in the cleft of a rock while the Lord passes by. And the glory and goodness and name of the Lord is then proclaimed in one of the most amazing passages of scriptures. If you remember verses 6 through 7, this is what it says, Exodus 34. 6 through 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God's glory is this goodness. And the psalmist here in verse 5 says, the Lord is gracious, righteous, and merciful. And then verse 6 and 7 contain another more practical affirmation of this goodness of God, with a corresponding response, which the psalmist describes as rest. See, God isn't just good in some transcendent or philosophical way. God's goodness benefits those that he delights in. God's goodness benefits us when we're in need. And that truth is what brings us real rest. Just as his goodness is God's glory, it's the heart of the gospel. You see, our greatest need, what really is our greatest need? To be delivered out of jail? To be delivered from death? To have the money for the rent? What really is our greatest need in life? It's to be saved from God's own justice, God's wrath against rebellion and sin. But how can God be merciful and just at the same time? Doesn't one cancel out the other? If you are really good and just, how can you let someone go? If you're really merciful, how can you be just? But they don't cancel each other out, because God is fully just and fully merciful at the same time. And the Apostle Paul describes God in this way. He calls him just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And he said that right after He explained how God satisfied his own justice, his own righteousness in the shed blood of his Son. That through Jesus' death on our behalf, we might be made righteous by faith. That's the heart of the gospel. That's mercy and goodness, or justice, the goodness of God. Jesus' death satisfied God's justice, enabling him then to extend mercy to us. And so we are delivered from God's just wrath. That is mercy. And we're made righteous by faith. That's grace. Now, I know it's easy in the fire and the flood of suffering to forget these wonderful truths about God. We become anxious when we're in pain. We become fearful. We doubt. We become depressed. And often are simply full of self-pity. But when we call on his name for mercy and he answers us, we can say to our souls, return to your rest. Rest in Jesus today. Now the psalmist did that, and he gained assurance that he would live. He knew he wouldn't die. He knew he was delivered, and that not only that, but that he would continue to be useful to God. He says in verse 8 and 9, "For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." He wasn't going to die. God still had use of him. And the Lord has the plan for each one of us, doesn't he? And I would just encourage you to remember and cherish God's goodness and look forward with eyes of faith. Now, finally, the Lord not only expects you to call on him when you suffer and to remember his goodness in your suffering, but he also desires to work in you, in your heart, a character of gratefulness in the midst of your suffering, through your suffering. God expects you to respond to his saving goodness by giving thanks and remaining steadfast in devotion and service. In this last section, verses 10 through 19, it appears that the psalmist reflects again. He begins by reflecting on the desperate state of his heart during his suffering. And then he briefly mentions the reality of faith and suffering, how they go together. They're compatible. Just because you suffer doesn't mean you don't believe. And he experienced that. He believed, even when he felt distress and pain and suffering. And that leads him to a consideration of his greatest obligation. He asks in verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" You cannot look at God's goodness, at what God has done for you, and not ask, "What can I do?" It's not a sense of debt here. It's not an obligation of debt or law. It's an obligation of gratitude, of faith. Even Bob Dylan said, "What can I do for you? You have given so much to me. What can I do for you?" That was a while ago. I haven't heard him sing it in years and years, but still, it's true. That's how we respond when we see God's goodness. Verses 13 and 14 contain his own answer. And it's repeated in verses 17 through 19. In verse 13, he says, I will lift up the cup of salvation. In verse 17, he says, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. These in Hebrew parallelism are the same, basically. In both sections, an offering is mentioned. It would make sense that the mercy he received in his deliverance, in salvation, is the object of his sacrifice of praise. He then reaffirms his intent to call on the name of the Lord and to keep his vows. Both sections contain those same affirmations or resolutions. The repetition of this resolution, I believe, serves to emphasize the importance of this. This really is what God wants from us. What does God really want from us when we suffer and he delivers us? He simply wants our gratitude. He simply wants us to say, God, thank you for your mercy. Though the psalmist is mindful in verses 15 and 16 that God doesn't always deliver his saints from death when they call upon him, or else David would still be alive today. But even though he doesn't, even their death is precious to him. And yet the psalmist can say that God is good. And he can go on expressing gratitude and praying, calling on the name of the Lord and keeping his commitments to serve God among the people of God. In conclusion, just allow me to conclude by summarizing what I've tried to communicate from this psalm and sharing some final thoughts. Just a few. As an example of a faithful testimony of God's deliverance, this psalm shows us three things. One, that God expects you to call upon him for mercy when you suffer. It's that simple. Two, God expects you to remember his goodness when you suffer. And three, it is his intent to make you grateful and faithful through your suffering. Verse 9 just adds one, or 19, 14 and 19 actually add just one other thought here. This is done in the context of the people of God. That's the sense of those verses there. I will pay my vows among the people of God. As much as we enjoy the fact that God cares for us as individuals, as much as I like to think that if I was the only person God created, Jesus would still die for me. That wasn't God's plan. That's not what he did. That's not what he's after. He's seeking a people. He's made us, as Paul says, members of one another. And he expects us to live and to serve and to give thanks for the benefit of the whole body of Messiah. Now, I'm grateful today for the opportunity to stand here, consider this psalm of thanksgiving with you. But I have another agenda, and that is that I want to express my gratitude to God publicly for this body. Over the last 10 years of our situation, three of the most difficult of those years were right here in Jerusalem. It wasn't because of people here, I'm not saying that. But as we began to process what had happened the year before we got here, and as we continued to see hostility continue and spread really all around the world, as we experienced doubts and as we anxiously considered what the future was going to be like as a result of what her son had done. I think Gary mentioned I was a pastor. I'm still a pastor without a post. The situation has had tremendous effect on our lives. Even my son just recently was interested in a young lady, and then her parents, even though he had informed them, even her parents found out about our situation and basically just shut the door with very little explanation. And we're going to live with that. I'm not talking about the son that did the problem. I'm just talking about one of my sons. And we've experienced situations where even our girls, daughters, were hurt because people said, if they were violated, then they're going to do this. And so they wanted nothing to do with us. And that's going to continue. Some degree or another. But as we began to think of these things, we felt the weight of it, and we began to see and experience our frailty and our weakness in a very new way. And yet, God gave us a family that graciously sought to help us. We experienced understanding and support, encouragement, comfort, challenge. I think Chuck even hired a lawyer for us. And we dealt with this as best as we could from this distance. We had other friends who were understanding and spoke kindly and comforting to us. And so all I can say is thank you, God, for this congregation. Thank you for these people. Thank you for the Ronnings who, when they understood the depth of our situation, basically just said, what's the big deal? And that was encouraging to us. They let us serve them. They didn't worry what people would think. And it was wonderful. And so I'm back here now 10 years after the situation, 9 years after we got here, saying thank you. Thank you, God, and thank you to all of you. In a very real and full sense, todah rabah.
Okay. Interesting.
Awesome.
still live in this world, but with the internet, as has been mentioned, how information spreads so quickly, and suffering is so much more evident, I think, because we see it everywhere now, immediately, and we have all the details. And as Sophie was mentioning about the different people, young adults who have a cancer or sickness, I just found out of another young mother. She has an 8-year-old, 6-year-old, 4-year-old. She was just diagnosed with cancer, terminal. She's in her 30s. And I feel like we're constantly bombarded by this information of, oh God, where are you? You know, just these things that are so hard to deal with. And we have to come back to the word. What does it say? We have to rejoice. We have to ask God for mercy. And it says we have to pray. And thank you, Eddie, for that word, reminding us that you lived it. It was real. And you prayed. And you trusted the Lord. And it's very encouraging to remember that God's real. And His mercy is new every morning. I don't know, maybe we could just close with His steadfast love is new every morning. Do you know the song? His steadfast love.